left off in the April gathering. Those of you who were not here, the subject was contamination by association. Very edifying thing to think about and talk about. Well, we may not think of it that way initially, but it is, I believe, a well-founded scriptural principle. Contamination by association. We looked at a variety of passages that I believe affirmed this. Contamination by association as a scriptural principle. And I don't have time to really summarize what we discussed at that time, but I closed in April and I received several questions afterwards, so I felt obligated to clarify what I said. I concluded the exhortation in April by saying, there are two Christadelphian communities. The primary purpose of one is to preserve that community. And the primary purpose of the other is to preserve the principles of truth, and around those principles develops a community as a byproduct or a secondary thing, but the preservation of the community itself is not the sole or primary focus. I want to pick up with this. And I already know that this is too long, so I'm skipping this page. Actually, I want to start with this question. What is the mark of a successful ecclesia? What is the mark? What is a characteristics, or what are some characteristics of a successful ecclesia? Hold fast. Very good. Well, I got a couple more questions. Is it the number of people in the ecclesia? Nope. Is it the rate of growth of the ecclesia? Because you could start out with a nice big one, but if you started with that, then what's the success in just holding on to what you've got? Is it the rate of growth? How much you add to the ecclesia? The numbers or rate of increase? No, it's not. Or is it the faithfulness of that congregation, that ecclesia, to the truth? As Brother Pat said, we believe that's the case. Holding fast. That's the mark of a successful ecclesia. Faithfulness to the truth. It's a funny thing. When I arrived here this afternoon, I was told of a brother receiving a video of inside our tabernacle here before we all arrived. From Peter says that in the days leading up to, in the last days of Judah's commonwealth, he said scoffers would arise. Well, as Brother Tommy mentioned, the last days of Judah's commonwealth are typical of the last days of the Gentile arrangement of today leading up to the return of Christ. So I believe it's fair to say that we also have scoffers in our day. A brother that we might only be able to identify as a scoffer came in and took a video of our tabernacle, which has been rearranged, everyone's noticed, a couple of years ago, so that we could clean in here a lot easier, because frankly, we don't need as many chairs as we've got, as we had, I should say. And he took a picture, a video of this arrangement, and he said, looks like they're expecting about 20 people. Well, if we were, then that's what we'd take. It don't make any difference to us. I told a sister in April, as long as you all keep coming, we'll keep having the Bible school. We'll keep having exhortations. We'll keep having classes. And if you stop coming, we'll keep having exhortations and we'll keep having classes. It doesn't make any difference if there's 20 or it's just me and Ernie when he's able to get up here. We're going to keep doing it. Okay. What is the mark of a successful ecclesia? I want to keep that in mind as we go through this. Skipping the first part of this. And I'm moving to this. Found this the other day. You'll never guess where I found this. I found this in my eye. Turn over to Luke 6th chapter. Luke 6, verse 41. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then, after that, shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now, what's the comparison that he's making here? What is the mote as distinguished from the beam? I'm sorry? A speck, like a dust or a splinter in comparison to the beam, right? Brother, let me pull out the mote that's in thine eye. I found this in my eye the other day. And if we're being honest, I probably found it some time ago. Probably knew it was there, didn't I? But I didn't do anything about it for some time. And as it remained in my eye, it infected, grew, it got worse. And it totally obscured my vision. Now, what we read there in Luke says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that's in thine own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that's in your eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam? You don't see it. You don't do anything about it that's in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that's in thine own eye. Then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Cast it out. Don't worry. Don't get excited. I'm not telling you what this represents for me, because I've heard Brother Ned O'Kelly say it many times, because he said it in one talk that I've listened to many times, and that is, every time he goes out to the fig tree to get a leaf to cover his sin, he ran into three or four other Christadelphians while he was out there. But I didn't hear him tell the same story about the eye doctor. We kind of sneak over there when we got to get one of these cast out, don't we? But I did. The scripture said, cast it out. I cast it out. It was painful. Have you ever pulled a beam out of your eye? Have you ever pulled a speck of dust or a fly out of your eye? It's painful. In fact, it is more painful to remove that than it is to have it there for a while. That's why we put it off. And that is why we go around looking for those motes, not beholding the beam in our own eye. Wise man once said, in fact the wisest, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You notice some repetition there. It's like he's trying to emphasize something to us, isn't it? But look at what he finally says. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Pluck it out. Cut it off. Sever it. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, but you know what's even better than that? To enter into the kingdom with two eyes. Think about it. So, it's better to get that beam out rather than having to pluck out the eye when it becomes so infected that it is an offense that cannot be dealt with any longer. Now, despite the pain associated with the removal of a beam from one's eye in the spiritual sense that we're speaking now, in spite of all that pain, it soon begins to heal. Gradually, but it begins to heal. And with that healing comes relief. And with that relief comes better vision. And with that better vision, you begin to realize just how bad off your vision was before. I bet somebody that's had this cataract surgery or something can tell about that better than I can from a natural perspective. Contamination by association. The mote and the beam. Leaven. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 5. It said, this is not unrelated. At home, in our Bible class, Wednesday night Bible class in Clinton, we have been studying the letters to the Corinthians. In the 5th chapter, Paul discusses a grievous sin that was being tolerated, we might say condoned. They were even proud of it in the Corinthian ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It's the kind of thing, what was going on in Corinth was the kind of thing that they don't even talk about in the world. It's the kind of thing you don't talk about in polite company, even in the world. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Skip down to verse 4. This is Paul's admonishment. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, that being puffed up that he said in verse 2, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then he goes on and talks about a feast. Now we already know that he's talking about the antitypical implications of these things, because he refers to Christ as our Passover being sacrificed for us. And in verse 8 he says, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? The antitypical feast, the memorial service. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. This is defined as unleavened. In John 4:23, Jesus says, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I think these are virtually synonymous terms. Sincerity and truth, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In our ecclesia, Sister Rosemary Locklear, who is unfortunately not with us this evening, often points out, I say often, I've heard her say it a number of times, but she points out the fact that in the eyes of God, you know, in the world, crimes have degrees. You've got misdemeanors, and you got felonies, and you got federal laws that you can break, and you got local laws you can break. There's degrees of transgression of man's law, and there are degrees of punishment for man's law. But this is not the case before God. Before God, there is sin. He doesn't say, well, this sin is greater than this sin, and this one's better, so this, and we've got a point system we're dealing with, or misdemeanors and felonies. That's not the way that it is from the divine perspective. I wonder sometimes if we get confused about that because of our environment. We're told in James 2, 10 and 11, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Makes no difference which point it is. The man that picked up sticks on the Sabbath was slain. Achan was slain for taking the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and the silver and hiding it in his tent. Just as a murderer or an adulterer would have been, in other words. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Sin is sin. Transgression is transgression from the divine perspective. And this is what we find when we proceed further into 1 Corinthians 5, because he goes on to discuss this leavening influence. He told them already, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the entire, the whole lump? How? Through contamination by association. The leaven spreads. And when does the leaven stop? When does the leaven stop spreading through the lump of dough? I can't hear it. Well, that's true, but until it's consumed the whole thing. That's when the leaven actually stops. The leaven does not stop of its own accord. It doesn't say, I've had enough. I'm not going to spread any further. I'm going to leave that part of the lump alone. The leaven stops when it has consumed the whole loaf or the whole lump of dough, unless it's pinched off and cast aside, which is what Paul is exhorting them to do here. Put out, purge out. Okay, he goes on. You see, he used it first in reference to this fornication that was so awful, it wasn't something the Gentiles even talked about. And he goes on. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company, don't mix up, don't associate with, fornicators. Now he clarifies, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Well then, Paul, what were you talking about? But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. But what does he throw in with it? Or covetous. Or an idolater. Or a railer. Or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. So these other four definitions of leaven are mixed right in there with the fornicator. Extortion, fornication. Covetousness, fornication. Railing, fornication. You see, in God's eyes, leaven is leaven. There's not a better kind of leaven to him. There's just leaven that's more palatable to us sometimes, isn't there? Paul includes the following terms, defining them as leaven, that needs to be purged out or put away. Malice, wickedness, fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, and extortion. Now, we often, rightly so, add to this list and define as leaven false doctrine. There's no problem with that. Is false doctrine righteousness? No, it is not. Therefore, it is wickedness, and Paul refers to leaven as malice and wickedness. False doctrine is leaven. By Paul's very generic definition here in 1 Corinthians 5. But if we can expand it to include false doctrine, do you think we can also expand and include among these leavening agents the six things which the Lord hates in Proverbs, the sixth chapter? There he says, these six things doth Yahweh hate. Seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Could we add, do you think that those evils, things the Lord hates, are like leaven, are like fornication, covetousness, extortion? What about these things over in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now he says in another place, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. 11. But here he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. A lot of repetition here to what he said in chapter 5. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, same as railers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think those things are leaven? Well, we know that a lot of them are already, because he already said they were in fifth chapter. So, the question is, do we have any of those things, those other types of leaven, in our midst? We're pretty enthusiastic to put out that the leaven of false doctrine. Do we have any of these other leavens, leavening agents in our midst? Or other things that I don't have time to go into? We don't have to even consider the spiritual implications of these things. From a strictly natural perspective, these things that we've read here, do we have any of these leavening agents? Not over there in the advocate community. Not over there with the Bereans or the amended or at one of these other Bible schools. Do we have them here? Have we hidden any of them like Achan did that Babylonian garment in his tabernacle? That wedge of gold or those several talents of silver. Let's look at a few of these things. Malice. These are the things we already read in 1 Corinthians 5, Proverbs 6, and 1 Corinthians 6. Malice is defined as ill will, desire to injure, wickedness, depravity, iniquity, evil purposes and desires. Fornicator, I don't think I need to define for you. Covetous. Now here's an interesting term. Pretty broad. Eager to have more. What can people be covetous of? This is a question. What can people be covetous of? I think I heard money. What? Anything. Well, that's even better. You defined it so broadly, you told us nothing. I'm sorry. Okay, that's right. We can be eager, covetous of anything. Here's a few things people often are covetous of. Stuff. Things. Material things. People are covetous of that. That's what we often apply that term to. Money being one of those things. People can be covetous of authority. And power. That's what, you know, the world runs on. Covetousness for power and authority over other people. But that doesn't happen amongst us, does it? We don't have anybody. We don't have any covetousness, maybe. Brother mentioned to me recently, he believes there is a power struggle among us. And I agree with him. However, I believe the struggle is between those who are eager to be lords over God's heritage and those who do not want any Lord over them besides their master. And I think that's a good struggle. Idolatry. Putting anything above God. Doesn't have to be a stone image or a gold or any other image. Idolatry is putting anything over God. The Corinthians were in the headquarters of the goddess Aphrodite, and in the middle of the city there was a temple to Apollos, the moon god, I believe. There were likely many pagan festivities surrounding both of these pagan gods. And I would suspect, based upon Paul's admonition, that some from the ecclesia, the brethren, were participating in these festivities to some degree. I have doubts that they actually believed the Apollo ceremony. They were going there to worship some moon god. I suspect that what they did was participate in those festivities in a much the same way that we do with Christmas today, right? Or Easter or Halloween. Some of these today. However, we don't have to get into the religious aspect only. Idolatry, idols can be, as we said, anything that we put in front of, in between us and God. Some of the worst idols that I am afraid are among us today are sports, music, work, school, and our own selves. Those are the things that we put above our responsibilities to God. Those are the things that we miss Bible class for. Those are the things that we take our kids home from the Bible school early for, so they don't miss one of those games or one of those practices or one of those performances. Now let me ask you this. If from the age of 6 to 18, you allow or you encourage your child to participate in these activities, whether it be these sports or these athletic things or music things or whatever extracurricular activity is. Could be a drama, whatever, theater, I don't care. If you encourage your child to participate in those things and you tell them, I know it's Wednesday night, but you've got practice, you've got a game, you've got a performance. And you do that from the age of 6 to 18. What do you think the long-term effect of that is? I know it's Bible school this week, but we've got a really important game and you're so good, they might lose without you. What do you think the long-term effect of that is? Do you think it is a net positive in the character of that child that you're developing, or do you think it is a net negative for their eternal well-being? I think it's negative. A railer. One who scoffs, insults, censures or reproaches with opprobrious language. If you don't know what opprobrious is, it's a really good word. Should look it up because I can't remember the definition. Also means reviler. Reviler and railer are the same in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. To complain bitterly or vehemently. Reviler, which means is defined as to criticize in an abusive or hostile way, to spread negative information about. Blackguard, which is an antiquated term, but it means a person who behaves in a dishonorable or contemptible way. And it also means to abuse or disparage scurrilously. A drunkard. Now here's something that I meant to ask you. Well, I'll ask you in a minute. A drunkard, you know what that is. Let me ask you this, though. Is everyone that has an alcoholic drink a drunkard? No. Good answer. Okay. Extortioner. Rapacious. Greedy. Predatory. A proud look. Here we're getting into Proverbs 6. A proud look. Have you ever seen one of those in the mirror? Sometimes. Proud look. Years ago, a Supreme Court justice, when asked to define obscenity, he said, "I cannot define it, but I know it when I see it." I thought of that when I thought of the proud look. You know it when you see it, don't you? A lying tongue. Let me ask you this. Is everyone that has ever told a lie, a liar? Hands that shed innocent blood. I could go into this quite a bit, but I don't have time. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. This involves the idea of premeditation and deliberation and planning wickedness. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. Mischief is defined strictly as evil. A false witness that speaketh lies. Same term for false is the word lying tongue. In Proverbs 6 there, the same word for false is the Hebrew word for lying there. A lying witness that speaks lies, and it's more emphatic than the mere lying tongue, I believe, in that it lies about other things, outside things that it is witnessing about to someone else. You understand? I can just go around telling lies, and then if I start telling lies about that situation or that person, I'm being a false or lying witness that is speaking lies about something I may or may not know anything about. We think of Jesus' false witnesses who said, well, he's blasphemed because he said that he's the Son of God and made himself equal to God. He said, no. Does not your law say ye are gods? How is it such a problem for me to say I'm the Son of God? He didn't claim to be God or equal to him. But the false lying witnesses that spoke lies about him, seeking to have him stoned and killed, obviously, accused him of blasphemy and changed what he actually said, didn't they? He that soweth discord among brethren, strife, contention, or quarrel is what discord means. And the root word for this in the Hebrew involves the idea of contest or competition. Remember that power struggle. Contest or competition. The unrighteous, from 1 Corinthians 6, unjust, unrighteous, sinful, one who deals fraudulently with others or deceitful. Adulterers, I don't think we have to define it. We know what it is. Effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. I'm not going to get into this, but it involves two elements within the sodomite types of community. Effeminate types and those that abuse themselves with mankind. And thieves, and then the rest of them were all repetition from either Proverbs 6 or 1 Corinthians 5. So, do we have any of these leavening elements within our lump? Again, I ask, is everyone that has ever told a lie a liar? Well, I don't believe so. I don't think that everybody that has ever told a lie is a liar. And if we go over to 1 Corinthians 6, we'll look at it in a minute. Is everyone that has ever had a drink a drunkard? No. Is everyone that has ever coveted covetous? Is everyone that has ever railed a railer? Is everyone that has ever fornicated a fornicator? Is everyone that has ever committed adultery an adulterer? Well, Paul has the answer. Because he tells us over in 1 Corinthians 6, after naming all those things, in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not everyone that has done something in the past is condemned to continue doing it and it become a defining characteristic of them. Just because you rail doesn't mean you have to be a railer the rest of your life. Just because you lied doesn't mean you're a liar the rest of your life. There is such a thing as repentance and forgiveness. So how do we define these things then that Paul says, if any brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner? How do we define it then? If we don't say, well, he extorted somebody, he's an extortioner. If we can't define it that easily, and I don't believe that we can, how do we define it? How long does one have to rail or covet or sow discord or speak lies or run to mischief before They are a railer, covetous, all these things. How about if they do it at every opportunity they have for a week? Not all the time. Brother rails against his brethren every chance he gets for 1 week. Is he a railer? What if it was adultery? If he commits adultery every chance he has for 1 week, is he an adulterer? Good answer. What if it goes on for a month? If a brother rails or is covetous for a month, every opportunity he has, not all the time, just when he has the opportunity. If he rails or is covetous for a month, does that make him covetous or a railer? I'm sorry, I can't hear anything. Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? That's right. Until he repents. And we could include sisters in this for that matter because the answer is the same. So, all sin is sin before God. But we have a major tendency to deal with it as it affects us, which is by degrees. We deal with a person that commits adultery at every opportunity they have for a week differently than we do with a brother that rails against his brethren at every opportunity he has for a week. Would anyone agree with me on that? We deal with the brother that commits adultery for a month at every opportunity he has differently than we do with a brother that sows discord amongst us at every opportunity he has for a month, because it affects us differently. And we find the railing, leaven, more palatable to our tongues than we do the adultery. And we find the sowing of discord amongst our remnant more palatable than we do adultery, fornication, false doctrine. And we have this debate about how far does it go? How far does it transfer? How far does it communicate? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid it doesn't matter. Tomorrow, if the presiding brother remembers it, he's going to read a finely tuned fellowship statement, very well written, that will eliminate the possibility of anybody with a conscience that is in fellowship with certain false doctrines that are common within those that call themselves Christadelphians from breaking bread here tomorrow. But you know what? We'll still be leavened, because we've got leaven that isn't addressed in our fellowship statement. In fact, I haven't seen it addressed, the leaven that is actually afflicting this remnant. I haven't seen it addressed in any of the fellowship statements that we've worked so hard to put out over recent years and get adopted uniformly. The things that are most critical, that are afflicting us, the leaven that is actually puffing us up, that is transforming us, is not addressed. Because we're trying to figure out how far that has to come this way before it touches us. I'm going to leave that there all week. Because I think that this is what we have in both our individual and collective eye. Much like Achan, I believe if each of us were drug up before Joshua, we would be able to say exactly where it lays too, where it's hidden. I know where mine was hidden. I don't want to be Achan. We talk about contamination by associating, being transformed by the things that we associate most closely with. It appears that the people in the camp didn't really know that much about Achan's sin. Joshua and those others certainly didn't, because they had to search it out. But what happened? 36 of them were still killed. The men of Ai turned 3,000 of the people back when they went to battle. And they didn't appear to have known anything. It appears to have been a secret what he did. I don't want to be Achan. Turn to the person beside you. I'm not joking. Turn to the person beside you and say, I don't want to be Achan. Now, turn back and tell them, I don't want you to be either. We don't want to be that. We put out and we purge out the leaven that we don't want but we put up with the leaven that is palatable to us. The leaven, when it is a person we consider indispensable to the community, or sometimes it's just someone we like. So long as we do this, well, I better not say that. It is amazing what we can overlook. It's amazing the things we can overlook while looking for error. It's amazing what we can overlook while we're looking for error. It's amazing the problems we will overlook while looking for other people's problems. I'm not suggesting that we overlook any false doctrine or conduct. I am suggesting that we already are. We already are. And that we should stop doing that. We should purge out the old leaven. We should purge out the malice and the wickedness and the fornication and the reviling and the railing and the covetousness and the sowing of discord and the extortion and any other of these things that the scriptures are so explicitly clear about. It's amazing the problems we will overlook while looking for other problems. This is a time to get the beam out of our own individual and collective eye so that we can begin healing and begin seeing clearly again. You see, the whole punchline to the doctrine of contamination by association is that we're contaminated, and it's not by the advocate community or what's going on at one of these other Bible schools in the unamended community. We're contaminated by what is right here in this building with us tonight and tomorrow morning, and in our ecclesia from Sunday to Sunday, those things that we are tolerating. That's what we're contaminated by. That's what we're leavened with. We are leavened in the eyes of God just like those we've put out for the leaven that they have, because it's worse than ours. The leavening agent that we tolerate is palatable to us. It is tolerable because of the abundance of iniquity. Jesus said, the love of many shall wax cold. And this is the transforming effect that the leaven has upon us. And that's what leaven does. It transforms everything it comes in contact with. Self-examination. That's embarrassing. Self-examination. I've thought for a long time about the first surgery. First time somebody did surgery. You know, they saw somebody that was really sick. And they said, you know what I think would help? Let's cut him open. I wonder how that came to be. But just like that's not really the first thing that you would think of, self-examination is not our first thing to do, is it? It's a lot easier to examine everybody else, to get that moat. But Paul continues there in 1 Corinthians. It's much like this self-examination is much like removing the beam out of our own eye. It's self-examination, and it is not our first inclination, but it is far more productive, I would suggest, than examination of the advocate or the amended or whoever else. I think self-examination is overall more productive. Let a man examine himself, he says. For this cause, he continues, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, obviously, speaking in spiritual terms, but what are they weak and sickly and sleeping or dead from? They're weak and sickly with ill will, with railing, with covetousness, with the discord that's been sown among the brotherhood. They're weak and sickly and asleep because of the leaven that has been tolerated in their midst, by which they have been transformed and puffed up. Again, Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I know it's talking about before AD 70, but it's still true. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I know it's talking about AD 70, but it's still true. This is not an excuse to tolerate the leaven that we have purged. It is a call to finish the job. And just as we desired when we were dealing with the leaven of false doctrine and the other things from the larger Christadelphian community, the real desire is that those leavening agents, those that hold these things, whether they be doctrines or conducts, that they would examine themselves and purge themselves, and that we wouldn't have to do what we've done to them, right? That's what we desired in all of that, right? That's what we desire today with our little remnant. That we stop doing those things. They are not helpful. They are destructive. We've come to a point, and I've tried to sugarcoat this and put it kindly for the last 3 years. I'm sorry that I've come off very forthright this evening. But it's evidently not, I don't think I've gotten through. I don't think it's been, I don't think I've communicated clearly or something. We need to be strengthening the things that remain. We need to be encouraging one another. And we need to be less worried about what's going on in other things that we have nothing to do with anymore. Because we've got enough problems right here to keep us busy. That's the point. We've come to a point that we're distracting ourselves from the problems actually infecting us with those that we've already purged out, I believe. John 8, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto a woman, unto him a woman taken in adultery. Where was the man? And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. What did he write? I don't know. I got an idea. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Now bear in mind, here we have a man that met the criteria that he established himself. Let him that is among you without sin first cast the stone. Here's the man. He has every right to pick up the stone and do it. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Repentance is what he wanted. That's what we want. That's what we wanted when we dealt with all those issues. That's what we want with the issues that are afflicting us and leavening our body today. Go and sin no more, please. What if we were held to the same standard? Let him, for example, let him that is without leaven be the first to put out the leaven. Let him that is without leaven be the first to purge out the leaven. What if that were the standard given to us? There are two Christadelphian communities. The primary purpose of one is to preserve the community. The primary purpose of the other is to preserve the principles of truth. And the community developed upon those principles is a byproduct. But both of those communities are leavened by Paul's standard. Just as when we dealt with the false doctrine over the past decade, my desire is that those of us afflicted with this leaven, and I don't mean to get this all mixed up at the end, because there's not individuals afflicted with leaven, there are leavening agents, and we are all afflicted with the leaven because we know the sin of toleration and all these things that we've applied to these false doctrines and this immorality over the last decade applies to these things as well from the divine perspective. My desire is that those of us afflicted with this leaven will purge ourselves through self-examination. Because as long as it exists, we're bidding at Godspeed. We're partakers with them in their evil deeds, just as we would be if we went and broke bread with those that hold this present possession of eternal life, spiritual kingdom nonsense. We're partakers with them in their evil deeds. We are the leaven leavens the whole lump. These principles stand true with the leaven that we tolerate. In Ephesians 5, we read, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes, or at one time, in darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light of the word. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I was listening this afternoon to a talk from Brother McGahey given here in 1975. And he said, in 1975, which is 43 years ago, it's time to wake up. Except he says, time to wake up. That's how he said it. There's too many people asleep. That's what he said. He also said, a brother asked him, Brother McGahey, recently in 1975, Brother McGahey, do you feel like the gospel is taught with the same enthusiasm today as it was when you first came into truth or came associated with it? And he said, do you want me to answer honestly? And in 1975, or whenever, sometime shortly prior to that, he said, no, I'd have to say, I don't believe it is. There's not as much enthusiasm for the pure gospel that there was when I was younger. Now it's 43 years later. We hung this picture up, I meant to tell you. This relief map of Palestine, Brother Bachman painted. I wanted that up here because it's been sitting there for a long time, but I really wanted that up there because it shows how long this has been here. It doesn't say a relief map of Israel, because when he painted that, there was no Israel. That's how long this has been going on. Longevity does not mean faithfulness. There's other Bible schools still going on. We better make sure. We need to get back. We need to wake up, as Brother McGahey might say. We need to get back to faithfulness. We need to get back to an enthusiasm for the gospel. We need to purge out the old leaven from among ourselves and stop worrying about the leaven that we've already put out, as far as I'm concerned. The nation of Israel, that map became, Put it this way. The nation of Israel came into existence in 1948, as we all know, 70 years ago this year. Here it is, 2018. Are we going to continue with that same intensity and desire, these brethren that did all this work, maintain this place from the late 1800s? Or are we going to let ourselves become puffed up and have to be cast out with the rest of the leaven, just like we cast it out? The rest of the week, I believe, as it will be focused on the gospel that Brother McGahey mentioned, with the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ addressed very directly through Brother Tommy and Brother Aaron, Brother Herb and Brother Harold in the classes, as well as to the young people. The rest of the week, I promise, will be far more uplifting and encouraging than tonight. But at some point, we've got to make a decision, don't we? And it's time for us to move ahead and strengthen the things that remain.